Okay, good morning. Before we go into prayer, we need to examine. We've been studying in the Gospel of John. We've been studying how this passage in John can be very easily taken for hyper-Calvinism, predestination, this type of thing where God is predetermined. Different religions, denominations have different theologies. And please remember that most of the ones that are under the Christian umbrella, they use the same book that we do. I hope theirs isn't torn up as much as mine, but they use the same book, that the same Bible that we use, and they get different theological positions. Now, the Christian theological understanding on changing a light bulb. The charismatics. It takes only one person to change a light bulb. Their hands are already up in the air. Pentecostal. It takes 10. One to change the bulb and 9 to pray against the spirit of darkness. Presbyterians. None. Light will go on and off at predestined times. Roman Catholic. None. Candles only. Baptist. At least 15. One to change the light bulb. 3 committees to approve the change and decide who brings the potato salad and fried chicken. Episcopalians. 3. One to call the electrician, one to mix the drinks, and one to talk about how much better the old one was. They got it right. I like that one. Okay. Mormons. One man to change the bulb and 4 wives to tell him how to do it. Unitarians. We choose not to make a statement either in favor or against the need of a light bulb. However, if your own journey, you have found that light bulbs work for you, you are invited to write a poem or compose a modern dance about your light bulb for the next Sunday service, in which we will explore a number of light bulb traditions, including incandescent, fluorescent, three-way, long life, tinted, all of which are equally valid paths to being illuminated. Methodist. Undetermined number. Whether your light is bright, dull, or completely out, you are loved anyway. You can be a light bulb, a turnip bulb, a tulip bulb. Bring a bulb of your choice to the Sunday lighting service and a covered dish to pass around. The Nazarene. 6. One woman to replace the bulb while 5 men review church lighting policy. Lutherans. None. Lutherans don't believe in change. The Amish. What is a light bulb? So, okay, let's begin with a word of prayer to orient ourselves as to why we're here and what we're doing here. It's good to have Kelsey back from California. She made it back. She almost didn't come back. She was talking about walking on the beach every morning and the weather and the boys and everything. So she almost didn't make it back here, but she made it back and she came to church. So we're happy about that. Let's begin with a word of prayer. We do praise you, Heavenly Father, for the God that you are, the fun and the joy you give us in life. We can laugh, we can enjoy life, both the difficult things as well as the joyful things, because we know that all things are in your hand, and we know where we're going to spend eternity, and we understand walking in the Spirit. And therefore, life becomes an adventure and becomes fun. Not heavy laden over the details of life, but excited over telling others about Christ. And Father, we just pray that this morning will be a morning that will be glorifying to you in the power of your Spirit. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing.
Singing song number 263. Song number 263. Revive Us Again.
First of all, I want to thank Leslie for getting the emails out, and I hope everybody got an email. If you didn't, please let us know your email address, and we will keep you posted on different things that are going on. We will send you your monthly bill statements, churches do that, by the way. But next Sunday is communion. Please remember that. And this morning, where it is a special morning, we're going to take up two offerings, and one will be the church offering, and then we're going to take up a missions offering for the missionaries, which I'll talk about here in a few moments. But just those things are things that are going on, so please be aware of them. And those of you that are on various committees, you want them to be aware of what they're doing, okay? And so please bear that in mind. And what happened to our little group that was going to sing of people here? Did it just not work out?
Well, they're here.
They're here. We're singing. But I enjoyed that. We got to do that again. I was quickly going through the paper this morning, and some, y'all would know her, I don't know who she is, but some singer in the paper said that her first great hurt was when she was, I think, 10 years older in the 10th grade, I don't know which, but the school choir director told her to get out of the choir, that he didn't like the way she sang and all, and she said, but I didn't let that stop me. And so it's singing is just a wonderful way of expressing our appreciation to who and what God is. Prayer. Let's be in prayer. Vic Edwards, his family, needs our prayers consistently, so please do be in prayer. Nathan's coming home next weekend, so please be in prayer in regard to Nathan being here and just getting back. And hopefully will be led to come and worship with us. And any other prayer requests that I'm not aware of? Now, John, oh, I'll get to that later. Be in prayer for John Hintz and Dan and their churches and their assemblies. And so just bear these things in mind. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposeth in his soul to give, so let him give not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth a gracious giver. Gracious giver is one who has personally accepted Christ as Savior, but at the same time, one who is in the power of the Spirit, led by the Spirit, in regard to giving. These principles in line, let us prepare ourselves for the offertory by prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to this facet of our worship, giving, which is the cornerstone of Christianity, for God so loved the world that He gave, that we're so keenly reminded, Heavenly Father, of the two great spheres of freedom this morning. The political, economic freedom that we enjoy to do with our lives as we see fit in our money, provided by, in the human realm, the military forces, who this very week, more Americans died in the defense of freedom abroad. Hopefully that we do not have to see it on our shores anytime soon. But we cross that freedom with the great freedom wherewith we have been set free, through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Because, Father, it is in this sphere of freedom that we have eyes to see how to use our political economic freedom, what to do with our lives, our money, our time, where to worship. So, Father, we praise You this morning, and we pray, Father, that You will receive the offerings and that You will use them to continue the outreach of the gospel here. We thank You so much for this assembly. We thank You we have the opportunity to worship together and to spread the gospel in the various ways that You've given us opportunity. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, our next hymn, very important hymn. I'd like you to turn, if you will, to 461. One of the great privileges that we do enjoy in America is the privilege to tell others about Christ. And increasingly around the world, this is not a welcome story. And in some places around the world, the more the Muslims control, the more difficult it is. The book that I spent a few minutes on last week, if you read it, you'll realize just in the Muslim-controlled countries, it is dangerous to even talk about the Lord and certainly to give the gospel to anyone, be they Muslim or otherwise. So we enjoy a great freedom in America to be able to give out the gospel. And so let's stand and sing all three verses. I love to tell the story. 461.
I
As you know, Trey gave you a report last week on the Wesleyan family, and I hope that you've had a chance to look at the little, well, not just little, at the booklet that they prepared and John let us have here. And I got John Hintz's newsletter. Judy sent it to me, John's wife, and it's for July, and she wrote me a little note, apologized sending it so late, but anyway, it has some interesting things about their missions and about what the Riesling family is doing, more kind of like a current update, and I'm going to post it on this board over here in case you want to look at it, and the opportunity that we have to be a part of all of this. And one of the major things about the opportunity right now is, as Trey told you last week, he called and talked to John and him. What do they need most? And surprisingly, what they need are Bibles. Now, we gather up all the Bibles that you might have, and we ship them there, no good. One, they don't read English. Number two, even the Spanish that they read, as I said last week, it's a Koine in their Bible. You would read it, and you might think, well, that's very simple, it's not deep, it's not this and that. That's exactly what they need for a clear understanding for them of the gospel and of what's going on in the Bible. Now, these Bibles are specially printed. And how much did each Bible cost? About $3.50, people, to get in the hands of these people a Bible in their own vernacular of Spanish that they can read and understand and enjoy. And when the Rieslings, or John, who is going to Mexico today, yeah, he's going down there for just a couple of days, be back Tuesday for class, but when people like that come through and teach, they're able to have their Bibles and read, and they're getting familiar with where things are in the Bible. And just fundamental to everything you and I believe is that book. So right now what we're going to do, and they can use how many a month? As many as we can get them a month. So there's not a matter of like, well, is it this amount or that amount? It's just as many as we can get them. So what we're going to do is we're going to take a special offering, and it will be given to John Hintz, and they will put it with their money and have some Bibles printed up, and I'll let you know how many we get and things like that. Trey will keep you posted in regard to that type of issue. It's a wonderful opportunity for us to touch the lives of people we don't even know, but we will be with them for all eternity. That's what's interesting. Now, we will be with some of these people who will be saved by these Bibles through all eternity. That's an astounding concept. So let's prepare ourselves for the special offering with prayer. Go ye all into all the world. Father, we have a message that crosses all boundaries, race, ethnic, sex, status in life, rich or poor, slave, servant, whatever the case, free man, we have the message of freedom through Christ. We have the message of healing through Christ. And so, Father, we pray now that let's open up another outreach for our assembly to work with this family, become familiar with them. We pray, Father, now that the offerings that we're about to give, that we pray your Spirit will just take this money, watch over it every step until a Bible is put into the hands of some of these people in remote little communities throughout Mexico. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Let's open the scriptures, if you will, to the Gospel of John 12. But I can't open the Bible. I can't open books. So let's open it to John 12. We're about to close up. In fact, we'll end today our study on these passages that seem to give a strong implication of predestination or things in that concept. Hyper-Calvinism, it's called, predestination, these kinds of things. Any questions that you might have that we do not answer, please feel free to let me know. Let's begin with a word of prayer. The purpose of this prayer, test yourself to see if you're trusting His Spirit, that His Spirit will teach you. And open your eyes, open all of our eyes. The Spirit will be with me, and I always pray that He will give me the words, that He will be the one speaking through me. So let's prepare ourselves in prayer. History is a mystery, Heavenly Father. It's filled with multiple of questions. We can sit down and we could write a list of why and how. Why so many reject the gospel. Why, in all appearances, some don't even get the gospel. Why did I respond? Why am I a believer in Christ? Pray, Father, this morning that Your Spirit will open our eyes to some things that are very important about our daily life. As we study the text, and as we live in this world that is in tumultuous problems, turmoil. And then, Heavenly Father, as we have our eyes opened by Your Spirit, that things that we see, instead of leading to just being upset, but to peace. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's look. We're at the end of verse 41. Verse 40, verse 39, for this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes, He has hardened their heart. This is our phrase we've been dealing with. He has done it. Lest they see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them, which is God's objective. It sounds like it isn't, but that's God's objective. These things Isaiah said, this is where we are, because He saw His glory, and He spoke of Him. Now, people, in this verse, we have several things going on. First of all, in the one verse, I want to show you this. In the one verse, we have the deity of Jesus Christ in this verse. Secondly, we have the glory of Jesus Christ in this verse. And then thirdly, we have the impact or the effect of the glory of Christ. And just kind of have to find out for yourself whether your life is affected by the glory of Christ, whether your marriage is affected, whether how you utilize your life, your time, what you do with your time, Bible class, study of the Word, finances, every area of your life. Are you affected by the glory of Christ? I don't mean do you respect it. I don't mean can you talk about it. I mean are you affected by it? And we're going to see some of these things going on in this one. Now, first of all, it's like the love of God, like the love of God and the love of Christ. The love of Christ, in comparison with the glory, as we saw, the love has direction. And the direction of His love is toward you, for God so loved the world. Then we saw that a love is a force, also has magnitude, and the magnitude of His love that He gave His Son, that He gave you eternal life, and the eternal security and the things that He's given. But then we noted it has an impact or effect. As a force, it has impact or effect. Now, God loves every believer and unbeliever, but let's deal with a believer. But whether or not you are affected by it, whether or not you become a benefactor of it, depends on whether or not you opened the door from our Revelation study, standing at the door knocking, whether you let Him come in and dine with Him. You are loved. It's like, just for an example, we'll take Hosea, but I could take any husband-wife relationship, where one, it doesn't matter, the woman loves the man, but he doesn't care. He's not there, and he's busy doing everything. Not that he's out sinning, he's just out doing everything else, and he's not interested. Well, then he's not going to be a benefactor of her love. She will not be a benefactor of his love. And in a sense, they both lose. Now, you want to be a benefactor of His love, benefactor of His glory. We want to put ourselves into a position where we can benefit from His love. All right. First, the deity of Christ. These things. Now, these things refers to the process of the hardening of the heart that we have been studying. Starting with the revelation in the Isaiah study of the mighty arm of God, the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, all the miracles, all of His teaching, it's all brought up in the concept, these things. These things, the teachings of Christ, followed by the rejection of Christ. Isaiah 53, then the continued revelation of Jesus Christ, followed by even stronger rejection of Christ. Then finally the eclipse of the soul, where the soul is blackened. Blackout of the soul takes place. Isaiah chapter 6. These things Isaiah said. John now quotes in his whole section from Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 6. Because he saw his glory. Now, it's talking about he, Isaiah, his glory, the personal pronoun his, a reference to the Lord. It's a reference to Adonai. That's who Isaiah saw. That's the glory he saw. It was the very one who is now incarnate as the person Jesus Christ. This is his deity. Jesus Christ in the time of Isaiah, pre-incarnate glory, in the time that we're studying in John, in his human glory. And he's getting ready to be glorified, virtue of the cross. Jesus Christ himself declared, before Abraham, I am. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, before there was even a past, Jesus Christ dwelt with God. So, I'm not going to spend, I almost thought about spending some time this morning going through the deity of Christ. But, I think most of you here understand the deity. And, the thing about understanding it is, while some of you have heard it a lot of times, there are people here who have not heard it that much, and they need to hear it. It's something you and I assume. I don't know how much Kelsey knows, just for an example, since she's kind of new with us, about the deity of Christ. On the other hand, I could talk to others of you. You've heard it for 25 years. It's a familiar teaching to you. It's a familiar reality to you. But to a lot of people, the deity of Christ is not. People, these are the kinds of things in the modern world. What are some of the things that separate Muhammad, founder of the Muslim religion, and Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is the God-man. He is deity. Jesus Christ is risen from the grave. Muhammad hasn't. So, these are the kinds of things that you want to have in your mind and in your soul all the time. They're not doctrines just to be knowledgeable of this book. To have an impact in our life. My Savior is deity. He is God. My Savior is risen. That gives us a hope when things are very bad in life. Dying of cancer. Financial collapse. just hope things that you'd hope for are not working out, whatever it may be. We have assurance that He's got everything under control. That's my God. So this becomes an essential teaching. Something very important about faith that God is looking for. The faith that He's looking for. It's a faith in Him. Some member of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's what joins us to God. What joins human beings? Love. Love is the contact. But what joins a creature with Creator is faith. This is the only thing we can offer God is our faith. Now, out of that, so here's God saying He takes it. Out of that will flow love. But the relationship with God, the initial relationship with God, day in and day out, people, is faith. And then we grasp this relationship with Him. So this is what God is concerned in regard to. And so here we have His doing what He's doing. Now we're going to come back to some of this in Revelation 4. But we'll do that another time. People, it's essential, just thinking of some things, that Jesus Christ be God. Why? Why is it essential? What if He were not God? What would that do to my faith? Well, let me tell you what it'll do. It means, if He's not God, it means that our whole doctrine, our whole understanding of salvation has changed. The whole doctrine of salvation has changed. Why? Because if He's not God, then God needed man to help provide salvation for us. And if God needs man, then I can provide my own. God provides salvation alone, without any help from man. So if He's not God, if Christ is not God, then all of this stuff about the cross isn't real. And there are people who don't believe it's real. They believe it's all a farce. They don't understand the deity of Christ. They reject it. They reject the deity of Christ. And therefore, if you reject the deity of Christ, then you're going to change your view of salvation and the cross. That's why in John, 1 John, be careful of the spirit you listen to. Because the spirit that denies that Christ is the Son of God, that's a false spirit. You may think you're listening to the Spirit, but it's a false spirit. Because it's an essential truth about Christ and about our salvation. So the deity of Christ becomes paramount in what you and I believe. So that's all that we'll deal with that. Let's go to the second one, His glory. Now, people, there are books written on the word glory, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek and in the English. Everybody has a different concept of what the glory is. But let's turn, since he's quoting Isaiah, let's turn to Isaiah 6 a moment. Isaiah chapter 6. Okay, Isaiah chapter 6. And let's begin reading Isaiah 6. Let's begin reading at verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death. Now remember, this is not a history book. Now it is that, but this is the inspired Word of God, in the sense that God inspired all that is there. And He gave it to us for a lot of important reasons. And keeping track of these things, they do it that way, in the year of this king. And I know a lot of times in my life now, I hate to admit it, but Jim Passmore is old enough to do this, and I'm getting there. And that is, relate things. Okay, who was president then, and I can relate to different things. That sounds weird to young people. But, okay, Eisenhower was president. Okay, all right, I know where I was. And who was the president? What was going on? And that's the kind of concept we have here. Now, Uzziah, his name, see that A-H at the end of his name? See that A-H? That's Jehovah. Now, so what we want to find out is what the first part of the word means, and that means strength. So what we have here is, my strength is Jehovah. That's what Uzziah means. He reigned longer than any of the kings of the southern kingdom. He had the longest reign, 52 years. This man reigned the southern kingdom. He started out following the footsteps of David and bringing the nation back to the truth of the Abrahamic covenant. Only to what? Only to become arrogant and complacent and took the nation down. First of all, he brought it into a wonderful truth. Then he took the nation down. What happened to him? Sin? No. Not in the traditional sense of the word. Lust of money? No. What happened to this man? Wild Philistine women? No. What happened to this man? He became so powerful in his spiritual thinking, he decided he wanted to be king-priest. And there's only one king-priest, and that's our king-priest, Jesus Christ. But he decided he wanted to be king-priest. Solomon did the same thing. He decided he wanted to be the king-priest. So, during his reign, just some of the things that happened, give you a time frame. Jonah went to Nineveh. Also, what was happening at this time is the founding of Rome, the sixth head of the seven-headed dragon in 753 B.C. by Romulus and Remer. And three, Isaiah began his ministry. So those are the things that happened during this man's time frame. In the year of King Uzziah's death, now, another thing you want about prophets. Prophets are never called in good times. Prophets are not called in good times. You don't need a prophet if the priest is doing their job. Priests are the ones who are to teach the people the truth of the Abrahamic covenant and of the coming Messiah. But if priests aren't doing the job and the nation's going down, you have to call prophets. Many years ago in our 6 o'clock class on Sunday evening, we studied everything you want to know about prophets. We studied every prophet in the Old Testament named. And it got laborious, but it was extremely beneficial. But prophets are called in bad times, when there is no truth being taught. For an example, just to give you one idea of a calling when everyone else is failing, no male was doing their job. So God calls Ruth. We need to study Ruth sometime. Find out what's going on. But a lot of things happen in history. Now, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord, Isaiah, saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty, exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Now, I'm not going to take 2 or 3 weeks here. We're just going to read through this. But why does God allow Isaiah to see this? Why does he allow him to see this? Why does the Holy Spirit open his eyes and he gets to see this going on in heaven? Here's your principle. Because as a communicator, especially in times when the truth is not only there but is rejected, he needs to have a message. Secondly, he needs to have the courage to deliver it. This is for the courage of Isaiah. That's very important. Passage in the New Testament. In season and out of season. Teaching the word. That's how you evaluate a pastor. How's his teaching? In season, what's that? That's when everybody's responding in big crowds, people coming forward, all kinds of things going on. People, that's easy. And then he adds, and out of season. That's tough. People are not interested. Things change. And that's when he needs courage. God knows that. That's about us as human beings. So, what does he do for courage? He allows Isaiah to see this. I saw the Lord. This is Jesus Christ. Revealed member of the Godhead. Always remember that. If it's seeing, it's the revealed member of the Godhead. I saw the Lord. How did he see him? By the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Sitting on a throne, third heaven. Lofty. I'm not going to deal with the Hebrew words. Just these are what the words mean. Lofty. Excellence in essence. Exalted. Rank. With the train of his robe. Picture of his glory. I guess the best thing that I can do here is, I haven't seen it too much. Not too much in the last decade. But I've seen it, and it's still, it's beautiful. But for nearly all wedding dresses had a train a mile back there. They needed little girls to carry it along. And then when they would go up on the stage, I tell you what, it's a real pain to do a nice, smooth wedding if you've got a long train. Because you got to go up and you move around, and you need some people to pull this dress around and keep following you around and to keep moving your train wherever you go. And people step on it and all this. And I've seen that happen at weddings. The groom will step on it and something tears. But what's the point? Doesn't she look beautiful? Just that train, that white train back there. It's just an immaculate scene. This is the glory. Now, there's more to it, but I'm just going to let that suffice for now. And filling the temple. This is the temple in heaven, from which the earthly temple is designed in its structure, in its design. But that's about the only thing about it. We'll study that in Revelation. Verse 2. Seraphim. Now, what's a seraphim? It's an angel. And seraphim means burning or fire. This is the only passage in the Bible where this rank of angels are mentioned. How about that? In verses 6 and 7, they are ministers of reconciliation or restoration or purification. Therefore, the concept of fire, not just judgment, but the fire of light to see, the energy, the spark of energy, like I said, reconciliation, being brought back to God, they are related to that. Now, here's something interesting for you. Each having six wings. Now, just for the sake of everybody, let's get this clear. You will not have wings in heaven. You will not be issued a harp to fly around heaven all day. Beautiful old hymn, and I love it, but it's not true. You're not going to roam around heaven, flying around heaven, playing your harp. You're not going to be issued wings. So let's abandon all of that right up front. You're not going to be issued that. You will not need wings. You will have a body, get ready, superior to angels. You don't want a body like an angel. You're going to have a superior body. Your body's not going to need wings to fly. Your body's going to move right through space. So you won't need those. You will have a body just like the resurrected body of Christ. Wings are part of the insignia or rank among angels. That's right. There's not even equality among angels. There's rank. Six wings, four wings, two wings, this type of thing. Next, we're told the use of the wings, which I think is rather interesting. Why we're told. We're going to have the answer why we're told because of the book of Revelation. With two of those six wings, he covered his face. Now, there's a seraphim, and the seraphim has six wings. Each seraphim has six wings. With two, he covers his face. Seraphim covered their face in the presence of the Lord. But what is really going on here, and I don't have time to develop it, is you can't see a seraphim. This is kind of like making themselves not see it. Like the picture here is like they are playing a game with a little child, and I can't see you, and they can't see me, and this type of thing. Well, that's the picture you have here. It means we're not going to be able to see them when they cover. They will not be seen. Now, and with two, he covered his feet. The best thing I can do here, very quickly, principle of Moses, take off your sandals. The grounds that you stand on are holy. Secondly, others are not be able to see where they're going. Not be able to see them or see where they're going. But look at the third thing. With two, he flew. In other words, kept himself aloof around the throne. This is what it's designed to do, to maintain their lofty position around the throne. And what is this? This is what you hear. You do not see them over the eyes. You do not see where they're going. Cover the feet. But you hear. You hear something. I'm building a case for different things coming up. And that's what's going on there. Now, verse 3. And the one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The holiness of God sets him apart from all creatures. That sets him apart. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, what does that mean? Have a better understanding if you have the New American Standard and it has the marginal notes. It says, the fullness of the whole earth is his glory. In other words, all that is happening, please stay with me. May not make sense, but I'm going to try to pull it together for you. The fullness of the whole earth, all that is going on, is his glory. I want you to remember that. I'll come back and show you why in a little bit. That which is determines the whole function and mechanism of the earth. His glory is for those who will see, is his love. The glory of God, if you will see it, that's his love. If you want to define a simple definition of the glory of God, it's his love. It's his a love that is beyond understanding, indescribable. If you desire to bask in his glory, people, you want to bask in his glory, bask in his love. So, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of host. Now, on our way back, I would like you to stop at Revelation 4:8. Now, how you go that, how is it on the way back? Well, you go way past it, and then you come back. Okay. Revelation chapter 4, which we're getting ready to start on Tuesday night. Not this Tuesday. We got to just finish up 3, but we're getting next Tuesday. We have so many things. Chapter 4, people, is a powerful chapter. It is the first chapter setting the scene for all that's going to happen, the rest. A lot of commentaries and people kind of go through it, and they miss a lot that's going on. This is a very important chapter because the church is raptured, and then kapow, you move into everything else. So this is the opening of all of that. Now what I want you to look at in Revelation 4, Revelation 4, we have a throne, we have 24 elders, we have the four living creatures. We're going to identify all of these. We have a glassy sea. We have emerald or green. We have a rainbow. There's so many things like that, symbolisms and real things in this great chapter. But what I'd like you to do with me now is to read Revelation 4:8. Look at it. And the four living creatures. Now you have an idea what they might be. They might be seraphim, huh? The four living creatures, each one of them having 6 wings. Whoa! Now we have some difficulties. Are full of eyes around and within. Well, you don't ever want to do anything wrong with somebody like that. Got eyes on the back of their head. I knew my mother did. But here, they have eyes, full of eyes, around and within, and day and night, they do not cease to say, Holy, you think I'm bad in repetition? They do this day and night. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks, not those three things, people. It should be our daily life. Give glory and honor and thanks I was with a friend of mine this past week, and I was startled about, you don't need to give thanks. And it ranked with his whole understanding of the Bible. He doesn't have to thank his parents, doesn't have to thank people, doesn't have to thank anybody. And I thought, what a shame. In my soul, I just listened and I just went, what a shame. It's a vital part, people, of our relationship with God. It's a vital part of our relationship with each other. It's a thoughtfulness, an awareness of self, and it's awareness of others and what others do. A lot of people don't like to say thanks because they don't want to feel like they're dependent on people. Of course, they take whatever people give, but they don't want to be dependent on them. It's a weird little self-deception that people do. But this is beautiful. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and is to come. If you're kind of wondering, I'm trying to whet your appetite to come back to Tuesday night, or Wednesday, Tuesday night for Revelation. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks, three things, to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy art Thou, O Lord, and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou didst create all things, that's you and I, in the earth and the heavens, and because Thy will, by Thy will, they existed and were created. Now, Thou art worthy. Chapter 5, we're going to come to a book. And the book has seals on it. Now the question is, who's worthy to open the seals? We now know who's the worthy one by the last verse of chapter 4. Chapter 4 flows into chapter 5, setting up for the book with many seals. But this comes from the Isaiah 6, John 12, Revelation chapter 4. Now, still on our way from the backside to chapter 12 of John, stop at John 17 a moment, please. John 17. John 17, verse 24. Father, all right, the Gospel of John, chapter 17, and we want verse 24. Father, this is Jesus Christ speaking, and He calls God His Father. I desire that they also, whom Thou hast given Me, and that's you people, be with Me where I am, in order that they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me, for Thou didst love Me before the foundations of the world. So the path of understanding His glory is essential and is very important even to Christ. Now let's go to chapter 12, John 12, back to our study, verse 41. John 12, 41. Next we have the effect of the glory on Isaiah. The effect of God's glory on Isaiah. Because Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord, he was motivated to make declaration of Jesus Christ, which is going to cause the hardening of the heart of his generation. People, sometime, not often, and I don't know if Wes and Sharon have experienced it, but sometime you start telling somebody of a man or woman, the case, whatever the case, that you've met, going to marry, and you start really talking about them. There are people who get offended by that and become hardened. They don't like to hear that you found somebody that's wonderful for lots of reasons. Maybe they're unhappy. Maybe they, whatever it may be, I don't, we're not going to analyze all of that stuff. But what starts to happen is they harden. Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord, and he could not keep his mouth shut. And the more he would tell people of the glory of the Lord, they would harden their heart. They did not want to hear about that. And there are many people in America who do not want to hear about the glory of Christ. Deny it, reject it, whatever. They don't want to hear it. But you know what's wonderful? Every now and then you run into somebody who does. And even if you walk away and you've given it, and this has happened to me in the gym, and you knew it was rejected, you still had the opportunity to tell someone. So there's an effect. If you are cognizant and seen that glory, then you got to tell. Look, so this is the effect on him. So look what it says in our passage in John 12, verse 41. Spoke of him. The Greek is laleo. And another way for you to understand the hardening of the heart is to understand the humanity of Christ as a stumbling block. Jesus Christ causes the hardening of the heart by presenting himself and not stop presenting himself, but not presenting himself what they wanted. They wanted a military Messiah, come in on a horse, destroy Rome, and make Israel great. He's a stumbling block because he isn't coming that way. And because he isn't coming that way, they're rejecting. People, I believe that many, many men, many, many ladies have not married the one that maybe it could have been in God's plan for them because that person didn't meet their description. They weren't rich enough, they weren't handsome enough or beautiful enough or this or that, whatever it may be. And the person that does come along, it's a stumbling block because they don't meet my credentials. This is why Israel rejected Christ in the incarnation. He did not meet their expectations. This is why, now listen, this is why Israel and many Christians, believers, this is why people on earth, but this is why the Jews will embrace the false Christ, the Antichrist. Why? He's going to fit what I want. He's going to look good. He's going to look like a liberator. And many people have married the wrong person. Many men have married an absolutely beautiful woman to forget and to find out later that that soul inside doesn't go with the body. And you marry a soul. But it didn't, if it just, oh, it fit everything. All my desire. Rich. Maybe she's looking for a rich man. Rich, handsome, whatever it is. Whatever a woman has in her mind. She finds this guy and he meets all that, but he's not inside what is for her. So the Jews rejected Christ. But boy, when he comes, when the Antichrist comes, look, this is everything we wanted. And they're going to embrace him. And it's going to be the death for him. It's going to be disastrous when they do that. Okay. Now, before we go to verses 42 and 43, which it deals with the intimidation of religious people, I want to at least end the day, if we don't get in time, to go to chapters verses 42 to 43 this morning. Let's go back now, put together things that we've spent a couple of months on. Let's read from verse 37. Chapter 12, verse 37, and we're just going to read a little bit. But though he, Jesus Christ, had performed so many signs before them, I remember John records 7, the other gospel accounts give a lot more. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Signs, everything, they didn't believe. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and who has seen, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause, they could not believe. That's a powerful statement. For Isaiah said again in another time, He has blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said, because he saw his glory, and he spoke concerning him. Now, what is God doing? We went through it carefully, and I tried to explain, make it as clear as I could. Maybe you did, maybe you didn't grasp it. But what is God doing? They see with their eyes, but they do not perceive. They see Him turn water to wine. They see Him raise Lazarus from the dead, from the first to the last. 7 miracles. They never understood what they were seeing. Never understood it. Some enjoyed, I'm sure, the wine that He turned, but they didn't take cognizance of what had just happened. They saw Him raise Lazarus from the dead. They did not perceive. Hear, but not understand. This is very important for those of you that have been studying Revelation. In each of the churches, what does it always say at the end? He who has an ear, let him hear. Well, everybody has an ear. What's it talking about? Hear the message and understand what the message is saying. This is what's going on. Jesus Christ spoke in riddles. Why did Christ speak in riddles? Why did God harden the heart of Pharaoh and others throughout history? Now, we've gone through this slowly, carefully, try to answer questions that may arise. If you have free will, how is it that you can reach a point where you cannot believe? Wait a minute. A person has free will. There's always that. In fact, we like to use a statement sometime. As long as you're alive, there's a chance. See? As long as you're alive, well, he says they cannot believe. What's God doing? Now, I want to try to pull whatever else you've grasped in this. I want to solve some of these problems in just a few moments. And I think it's that easy. I do not think it's a Herculean task to solve some of the problems that some people that you still may have, if you're honest. And maybe some of you solved what I was trying to teach throughout, why and how the hardening all happened. But let's just say you read it and, well, I'm still not satisfied. Okay, turn with me first to Isaiah chapter 19. I have two passages I want to close with. Isaiah 19. Let me give you a principle, and then we'll go to the study. Why, those of you especially that have journeyed with me through the study of Hebrews 12 and Revelation 3, 20, 19, and 20, why does God bring about suffering in a Christian's life under this study of divine discipline or corrective suffering? Is this a God that likes to see us suffer? Or do we understand that He has an ultimate goal? And what is that ultimate goal? Fellowship. To dine with us. Now, people, as you as a Christian, look at all of human history and see all that God is doing in human history. We don't understand a lot of things. I don't understand a lot of things. But I want to show you, God has a plan. Let's read Isaiah 19, verse 18, for a startling passage that a lot of people are not aware of. In that day, final day, 5 cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord near its border. And there will become a sign and a witness concerning the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. Now listen to this. For they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and He will send a Savior, a champion. And that Savior and champion, Jesus Christ, will deliver them. Thus the Lord, in doing all of this, will make Himself known to Egypt. People, we've said some dastardly things about Egypt, and I got worse things to say when we get into Job about Egypt. We know that when Israel goes to Egypt, they're going apostate. What's God doing in all of this history? People, He has a plan here for Egypt that boggles the mind. Verse 21, then the Lord will make Himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. Now, when it says know, it means to know Him as Savior, to know Him as you and I do. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it, vow of faith. And the Lord will strike Egypt. Now look at this, striking, but healing. That's it. Striking, but healing, so that they will return to the Lord. And He will respond to them and will heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. What an amazing thing's going to happen. In that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, listen to these words, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Now, if you will, turn with me to Job 40. If you find Psalms, you can find Job. It's right before Psalms. Open your Bible, the middle of the Bible, at Psalms. Go back one book and you come to Job. And we want to look at Psalm 40. Job 40. Job 40. Now, Job 40 is crucial. Contextually, for Job and for us. For every one of you individually. Why is God doing this? Why is God doing that? Why is God allowing my marriage to end in divorce? Why is God allowing 50,000 babies to die, or whatever number it is, to die every day of malnutrition? Why is God letting so much inequality go on earth? Why is God allowing this to happen and that to happen in my own personal life or in the world? People, if you don't have enough to worry about, just look at the world and you'll find some things to worry about and be depressed about. The world's filled with it. What all is going on? Now, Job, in our study of Job, has become very angry with God, and he has decided God is wrong. What God is doing to him personally is wrong. You might reach that point someday in your life. It's just wrong. Now, the other end is bad, too. To think that, oh, these things are happening, and I'm so bad, and God will never love me, and all of that. That's wrong. But there's just so many things we don't understand. And Job has vindicated himself, saying that, God, you are wrong, and my assessment of things, of my own life, is right. We say, God, you are wrong, what you're doing in the world, all these things. Please look at God's answer to Job, part of his answer. Then the Lord, chapter 40, verse 1, then the Lord said to Job, this is beautiful, people, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty. Now, who's the fault finder? That's us. We find fault. This isn't the way it's supposed to work. You're hardening these people's heart in Isaiah's time and in Christ's time. You're doing this. You're doing that. This isn't working. That isn't working. You're doing all of this stuff. It isn't working. You are wrong, God. We are fault finders. We like to find fault. Where did we get that? We got that from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I have the knowledge of good and evil. I can evaluate God. I can evaluate self. I can evaluate others. We become fault finders. This is common among Christians. It's common among religious people. Great at finding fault in others. Great at finding fault even with God sometimes. So this is very powerful. Will the fault finder, Job, you, myself, all mankind, find fault with the Almighty? That's why we look at holy, holy, holy. Okay. Let him who reproves God answer. And that's what we do. We reprove God. Now, somebody reaches a point they cannot believe. I don't understand that. Somebody comes to the point they cannot believe. Well, the only way I can understand it must be predestination. To try to get God off the hook. So we come up with solutions that help us. No, I don't want you to do that. Things you don't understand. Then Job answered the Lord. This is beautiful. Job's close. This is chapter 40. Got two chapters left after this. Job's pretty close to recovery. And we should learn from this. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to thee?" Now, people, the Hebrew here for insignificant doesn't mean, oh, I'm low, woe is me, and that is self-effacement. This just means I am insignificant when it comes to the understanding of these things. Please understand that. This is not self-effacement, sad, stressed, anxiety, and depression, down on yourself. No, this is, the word here means that I'm so insignificant in trying to understand. Put it in a common sense term. Now, I don't know about you. I'm only going to speak for myself. I am insignificant to understand so much involved in the space project and things that are going on in the physics realm of it. Things that go on in the computer world. Things that go on with a brain surgeon. I'm insignificant. Somebody comes up and says, "Well, what do you think about this that's going on in physics or in maybe a brain surgery?" Don't ask me. That's what insignificant means here. Don't ask me. So it's not like a self-effacement, running self down. It's a realization. I am insignificant. What can I reply to thee? Now, if you ask me something about the Bible, hopefully we can talk. But there are things we've got to know. We're not sufficient to talk about. I am insignificant. What can I possibly reply to these? A concept. And I love this. I love this. I lay my hand on my mouth. Doctrine of silence. I think I'll shut up now. I have attacked you. I have impugned you. I have judged you. I have told you that you're wrong. I think I better shut up. I think I better just be quiet. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add no more. I realize now how wrong I've been. Now, verse 6. Then the Lord, now that Job's going to be quiet, then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, "Gird up your loins like a man," let me start to concentrate now, "I will ask you, and you instruct me." Now, is he really asking him to instruct him, people? No. It's like saying, you eat of the tree, you'll be able to know the difference between the good and evil. No, it's just the opposite. So he says, I'm going to ask you some questions and see if you can answer me. No. What you're getting ready to points out, I have nothing to instruct you about. Will you really, listen to this, people, in John 12, Isaiah, all the things we've been studying, will you really annul my judgment? What I do with the hardening of the heart, what I do in the world, what I do politically, what I'm doing in the whole mechanism of the world, terrorism in our society, all these things, are you going to judge my judgments, what I'm doing? Are you going to annul, say, no, this isn't right? Are you going to annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? See, Job wants to be justified. So, if God is wrong, then I'm right. I'm justified. If God's wrong in the hardening of the heart, then I'm justified on my whole understanding of free will, and it's always there, and you always have a choice. I am justified in my view about 100,000 babies shouldn't die. This marriage should not end in divorce. I'm justified. Is that what you're going to do? You're going to attack God so that you can be justified? You're insignificant. You have no answer. Then he says in verse 8, will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? And then he goes through. What's the point here, people? The point is, when you and I close this whole section that we've been studying, when you and I cannot understand what's going on, trust him. Trust him. He knows what he's doing. Well, I've trusted enough men and I know better. I've trusted enough people and I know better. He's not a people. He's God. He has a plan, and it's to bring Egypt back, Assyria back. What does that mean? Bring the whole world to him. That's his plan. He's working it out. You got all the answers? No, we got a lot of questions. We don't have any answers. So often, people, and this is the Bible church, and we study this book so that we will have understanding. But I want you to appreciate the fact, sometimes God doesn't want our understanding. He wants our faith. Will you just trust me? I know what I'm doing. In your life, let's bring it down to us. What I'm doing in your life, in your own very little life, I know what I'm doing. You just trust me. I'm in control. And how can we keep doing that? By keep reminding ourselves, holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. And let's let our closing prayer be Psalm 1, the first song in your hymnal. And I mean, this will be our prayer. When we get through, it's amen, and you're dismissed. So let's stand and sing all three verses, holy, holy, holy. Well, four verses. This is our answer to things we do not understand. This is our answer. Instead of attacking, judging, this is our answer to questions we don't understand. Song number 1, talking about God, talking about our faith, talking about why we will trust him.